Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Called the Pentateuch, Books of Law. We have 12 books of history, which is the history of the Israelite nation, the significance of which, of course, was the chosen nation, the descendants of Abraham, through whom God intended to bring, ultimately, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus the Christ. We have studied 5 of those history books, and tonight we're studying number 6, which is 1 Kings. 1 Kings is really a logical continuation of the history that we have thus far. We have seen the Israelites, after they have come, cross the Jordan River and to take, under the leadership of Joshua, the land of Canaan. We have studied the some 350-year period of history of the judges and their request for, and God reluctantly granted unto them their request for a king. We saw Saul, the first king, who was a terrible disappointment both to God and to the people. And then David, the man after God's own heart, in the grand and glorious reign, though marred with mistakes and sins on his part as well. And 2 Samuel closes as the tide and the ebb of David's life is about to depart and to close, and his reign is about to end. 1 Kings tells us about the reign of Solomon in the beginning. Now, you might think that the transition from David to Solomon being king would be a relatively easy matter, but it proved to have many obstacles and many difficulties in it. In fact, at the beginning of 1 Kings and through 2 Kings, what we see, dear people, taking an overall view of the history that's presented here, is the gradual spiritual decline of the people of Israel. They reached the high point during the reign of David. Now, to be sure, we're going to see in the reign of Solomon, it was a time of peace, it was a time of prosperity, it was a time of luxury and wealth, it was also a time of hardship upon the common man in the nation. But from the time Solomon becomes king, till you come to the closing chapters of 2 Kings, when the nations are carried away into captivity, you see a steady decline with an occasional interruption of an attempted revival here and there, but they steadily decline until God's displeasure of them is manifested in allowing them to be carried away into captivity. As I said, Solomon becoming king after David was not so easily accomplished because there was another son of David that aspired to the throne. And that man was named Adonijah, who was a brother, by the way, of Absalom, who had once led a rebellion, you will recall, against David and was temporarily successful in driving David from his capital. Adonijah was very presumptuous before David died. He got all of his friends and supporters together to proclaim him to be the next king and to have a feast in celebration of his coming to the throne. And here we see some surprising changes in some of the relationships of David and his men down through the years. We have mentioned a number of times about Joab, who was the captain of David's army, a man who really didn't pay much attention to David but was always loyal to David. And he would always fight on the side of David and would always do what he thought was in David's best interest, whether David agreed with it or not. He would do that, but he was a mighty man, but he was a bloody man. And it seemed so strange that when Adonijah tried to usurp the throne and to take it in advance, even before David died, and though he was on his deathbed, Joab joined with Adonijah against David. And then there was another, Abiathar the priest. You will recall when Saul was chasing David, David was a fugitive. David fled to some of the priests. Some of the priests helped him. Saul had all the priests slain that had offered any kind of assistance to David. And one escaped, and that was Abiathar. And throughout the whole career of David, Abiathar and David had been just as close as they could have been. Bosom companions, a strong advisor to David, helpful to David in so many ways. But he also sided alongside Joab with Adonijah to take the throne away from David's choice. David's choice, of course, was Solomon. He had already promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the successor to David. One of the great comments that we find in 1 Kings is in the second chapter, when David, as he is drawing his closing breaths, had a charge that he made to his son Solomon. And in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2, he said, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And then he told him how to do that. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. What good, wholesome, spiritual advice and admonition did David the father give to Solomon his son, as Solomon was about to undertake the rule of the nation? I suppose that most people that study the Bible will recall the great request of Solomon for wisdom. Now, sometimes we give Solomon here, I think, too much credit. Because actually what Solomon saw was a vision by which God taught him what he ought to request. He was offered riches or wealth or power or fame or might or whatever, or also wisdom, and Solomon chose wisdom. But this was a vision that Solomon had seen. And God taught Solomon what to choose. And Solomon, wisely enough, did choose wisdom to be able to govern the people. Solomon, somewhat like Saul, at the very beginning was obedient, he was humble, and he inherited a tremendous kingdom, and there was peace round about. All the enemies had been subdued, and Solomon's fame and Solomon's wealth expanded to where, when he was once visited by the Queen of Sheba, she said, why, the half hasn't even yet been told. But Solomon, when he became king, he was not that gentle individual that we sometimes might have thought him to be. It wasn't very long after Solomon took over the reign of the nation that he found a reason to have Adonijah, his competitor, slain. David had also told Solomon not to let Joab go to his death in peace. And Solomon had Joab, the faithful companion of David all those years, slain. As for Abiathar, he didn't kill the priest, but he did depose him and take the priesthood from him and send him off to his homeland. And there was another man that had once raised a rebellion against David, and that man's name was Sheba, and he also had Sheba killed. And so Solomon came to power with David's blessing, but Solomon had to work almost viciously to defend his claim on that throne. And he did whatever he thought was necessary to eradicate and get rid of anybody that might in any way challenge his authority. You may consider that to be a wise move on his part, or whether it was wise or whether it was unwise. That's what he did, and he requested wisdom to be able to rule the people wisely, and this was granted unto him, and so he had all the blessings that he could have possibly had, all the wealth, all the fame, all the tribute, and the people just marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. And who does not remember the story of the manifestation of Solomon's wisdom when two mothers were living together, and they both had children, and one mother overlaid her child during the night and killed it, and then switched the babies during the night. And then, of course, there was a dispute as to whom this living baby belonged. And Solomon, not being able to take the DNA test at that particular time, I suppose, he used the wisdom that God gave him. And that's when he said, give me a sword, I'll divide the baby in half. And of course, the real mother was more interested in the life of the child, and she cried out for the life of the child. And Solomon knew that she was the real mother. Well, this spread all over everywhere. The wisdom of Solomon was manifested everywhere. Another great thing that Solomon did was that he accomplished what David had wanted to accomplish concerning the building of the temple. Now, you will remember that David asked to build the temple. Nathan at first told him, fine, go ahead, but that was before he had consulted with God. And once God had informed Nathan that David was not the man to build the temple, David did comply with this refusal to build it, but he did gather a lot of the materials. And Solomon did build the temple. It took 7 years for him to build that temple, and he built a majestic edifice unto God, a glorious temple. And there where the Ark of the Covenant was to rest, and there was to be the center of the Jewish religion. And they had a tremendous celebration, and thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed on the day of dedication of that temple. And it was one of the religious highlights of the Israelite people throughout their history. But Solomon was not only busy building the temple. He was busy accumulating his wealth. He made gold and silver to be as stones around Jerusalem. All the nations round about, because of his power, were paying tribute to him. And he was building palaces here and there and government buildings throughout the nation and all of the military defenses that he desired, and the wealth and the prosperity of the nation was tremendous. Unfortunately, their physical prosperity was not accompanied with their spiritual welfare, and part of the blame for that was Solomon also. Solomon was a man that wanted to get along and to negotiate favorably with the nations round about, and it was the practice then, and sometimes even in latter days, to engage in marriages with nations whereby you in that way would have this tie, and therefore you would have peace and influence in the nations round about. And so Solomon took unto himself all manner of women for his wives and for his concubines, 300 wives, 700 concubines. I never will forget the little story. Little boy said that he knew Solomon was a tremendous farmer because he had 300 wives and 700 combines. Well, it was not combines, it was concubines. He had this tremendous harem. And in this way, he could display his wealth and his power and his glory, especially to the dignitaries that would come, and they would honor him in such tremendous ways. But unfortunately, even though the Israelites had been taught and warned not to marry foreign wives, not to marry into the pagan and heathen people for any purpose. Solomon did it for political purposes. But not to do that, he went ahead and did it anyway. He was not as devoted to God as he ought to have been. And he even went so far as to erect temples to the pagan gods there in Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was, in order to please these wives that he had married. And of course, this led the people into dishonor. This led them into adopting some of these pagan ways and to turn away from God. And this gross polygamy on his part was a shadow on his otherwise very brilliant career. It's very difficult as you look at Solomon to know just exactly the life of Solomon as far as his relationship with God was concerned. As I said, he began so well. He had so many pluses. He had so many things in his favor. He had so many commendable characteristics and traits that he demonstrated. And then he went into this siege of idolatry and polygamy and heathenism and all of that. And some have thought that Solomon may well have died alienated from God. And then, of course, that's countered by some by saying it was in his latter years that he wrote such brilliant things as the Proverbs and some of these other things, and that maybe he was brought back somewhat into the good favor of God. But whatever that be, and I'm inclined to think that he probably died alienated because of his wickedness, and it was through the Holy Spirit that he was able to provide these great Proverbs anyway. But Solomon did something else. that proved to be a disaster, a real tragedy for the nation of Israel. Now, up to this point, under Saul, under David, under Solomon, and each of them reigned for approximately 40 years, the 12 tribes were one nation. They were united. Now, there had been moments of division during the time of right after Saul's death. Remember, David was first king over Judah for 7 years before he finally became king over all the nation for another 33 years. And so the seeds of division were there. But Solomon was partly to blame for what takes place at the end of his reign, and that is the division that took place in the land where 10 tribes formed northern Israel and 2 tribes became southern Judah. And this is how this took place. During the time of Solomon's service, and when he began to be more proud-ridden and following himself and doing as he pleased, God allowed various ones to begin to rise up in opposition to him. The peace and the prosperity that he had was being disturbed. One man that was very aggressive and active in leading a revolt against Solomon, an unsuccessful revolt against Solomon, was the man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was quite a capable person. And Jeroboam finally had to flee from the presence of Solomon and had to flee to the land of Egypt to keep Solomon from killing him. However, there was a prophet in the land named Ahijah. And Ahijah came to Jeroboam, and he took a garment, and he tore that garment into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 pieces of it to Jeroboam. Now, the prophets often did these things. They were sort of object lessons, illustrating the points that they wanted to make. And so he gave 10 pieces of the garment to Jeroboam, and this is what that meant. That meant that the nation of Israel was going to be divided, and 10 tribes were going to be given to the rule of Jeroboam. The 2 other tribes were going to continue to be ruled under the seed of David. And in this we see God's providence in preserving this lineage of David through whom the Messiah was going to come. There was going to be southern Judah, and there was going to be northern Israel, and Jeroboam was going to be the first one to rule over northern Israel. But now the immediate thing that precipitated the division was when Rehoboam became king after Solomon. Now he was the son of Solomon. And the people came to Rehoboam with a request, which was a very valid and justifiable request, that he lighten the burdens and the taxations and the heavy levies that Solomon had placed upon the people. You see, Solomon was very interested in the accumulation of wealth. He wasn't all that interested in the welfare of his people. And he was like sometimes, we think we're living today, heavy taxation was the way that he went. That was just characteristic of him. And the people said, we want relief from this. Well, he took it into consideration, and he asked some of the older and wiser advisors who had also served under Solomon, what should we do? And they said, grant the people their request. But he also took advice from his peers and from a younger and inexperienced group of men, and they said, not on your life do you do that. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Why, if anything, you make them heavier. You increase their burdens. You increase their taxes. And you make them more subservient to you than Solomon had ever been. Jeroboam was a leader in this making of the request. And when Rehoboam responded as he did in this negative answer to their legitimate request, Jeroboam led the revolt. And he took the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam. Now, at first, Rehoboam didn't accept that too well. In fact, he raised an army, and he was about to go and attack the northern tribes and force them back under his rule. But God, through the prophets, stopped him from doing that. So you see, it was God's will that this sort of thing take place. And so Jeroboam now becomes the king over northern Israel. We learn about this in 1 Kings. And we read about the career of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was one of the first change agents. He was a true change agent. He changed up nearly everything about the worship of God. Now you see, Jerusalem, the capital, and where the temple was, and where the people would go to worship, was in southern Judah. And he feared that his power in some way might be undermined, the people might be persuaded to go back under Rehoboam if they went down to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up two altars in northern Israel, one at Dan and another at Beersheba, one in the northern part of northern Israel, one in the southern part of northern Israel. And he set up the idols and the altars there, and he said, now these are your gods and these are your places of worship. There's no need to go down to Jerusalem. He changed the place of worship. Not only did he change the place of worship, he changed some of the times of the feast. And not only did he do that, he even changed who was going to be in the priesthood. Of course, the priest would have come from the tribe of Levi, but under Jeroboam, he didn't particularly care about that. Furthermore, he even changed the object of their worship. The object of the worship of Israel was supposed to be Jehovah God. But Jeroboam set up these idols for them to worship. And I just cannot help but wonder, why did the people go along with that? They knew better than that. Why didn't someone stand up and say, no, Jeroboam, this is wrong? You know, change agents can't change things unless people are weak and timid and cowardly and won't say, no, we won't go any further with you. You're going wrong. And brethren, let us understand here something. We've got people who are trying to change everything about the Lord's church today. They can't get to first base if brethren would just say, no, we're going to stay with the will of God. But when people say, well, okay, we'll just do whatever you suggest and follow along, never raise an objection, never quibble about it at all, just swallow it and go on, why, certainly things are going to be changed. I wonder, where were the godly men of northern Israel if they existed at all? And Jeroboam was such a wicked man. Let me tell you how wicked he was. There were 19 kings in northern Israel throughout their history until they were carried off by the Assyrians into captivity. Not one single one of those 19 were considered to be righteous and godly men and favorable in the sight of God. Not one. And when the scripture wanted to describe the wickedness of one of the kings, they described him this way. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam set the standard. He set the standard for what was wrong. And all the other kings were measured by Jeroboam. What a contrast with David. Because southern Judah came along later and had 20 kings, all of them of the same family, all of them of the same dynasty. Over here in northern Israel, there was a dynasty, maybe a couple of kings in this family, then they'd have a revolt, and then they'd have four or five kings in another family, then they'd have a revolt, then four or five kings in another. They were changing dynasties all the time. In southern Judah, there was always the descendants of David all the way through that were on the throne. And when they wanted to describe a good king in southern Judah, and there were only about six out of the 20 of those, they said he walked in the ways of David, his father. His ancestor, you see. What a difference between Jeroboam and the legacy that he left his people and David and the legacy that he left his people. Well, it was in this stage of the nation's history that we begin to read of the prophets, oral prophets and writing prophets. We read about the prophets and when we study the prophets, it's sort of hard to get all of this together right here, but let me try. From the beginning of 1 Kings to the end of 2 Kings, we have this division and decline of the people of Israel. Now the prophets, of which we read the last books of the Old Testament, they didn't come after the decline. They were prophets during the time of all of this decline. And when we study these prophets, we're going to try to drop them in the right slot, in the right historical situation, in the right part as they did their work. And it was during this time that we began to read of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah. Now, they didn't write anything, as far as we know. That's not included in Scripture anyway. But then, too, you begin to read about the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and of Amos and many of the others that did their work during this period that is covered between 1 and 2 Kings. By the way, brethren, let me give you a word of caution and a word of help. And you really need to be very, very observant of this fact as you read 1st and then also 2nd Kings. This is a chronological, historical narrative. But the way that it is told in 1st and 2nd Kings, it'll start out telling a little bit about northern Israel. Then, right in the middle of a chapter, it'll drop down and catch up by telling you something about southern Judah. Then it'll change again, and it'll tell you something about northern Israel. Then it'll catch it up, date-wise, with Judah. And as you go through, several times, sometimes even within one chapter, it'll talk about Israel, then it'll talk about Judah, then it'll talk about Israel, then it'll talk about Judah. And you've got to be careful. And another thing you've got to be careful as you study these books, you can't go to sleep studying these books because there are names in there that are very similar. There are names in there that are very identical. In fact, you've got at times, two times in the history of northern Israel and southern Judah, kings on the throne that have the very same names. And if you don't pay attention to what you're reading, you're not going to know who's doing what or even where or what nation he belonged to. But it is a most interesting presentation, if you'll be careful. Now, it's not hard to tell where these breaks come. Because the Scripture tells you, now we're going to talk about this, now we're going to talk about this one, now we're going to talk about this one. But if you just start reading through sort of haphazard and half asleep, you're going to be so bamboozled, you won't know what you're talking about or what you're even reading. But if you'll pay attention as you study 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you will have unfolded before you one of the most interesting episodes of God's relationship with man, man's relationship with his neighbor, the prophets of God, the kings of God, what is righteous, what is unrighteous, some of the most profitable, interesting material you'll ever focus your attention on studying. And so we would commend to you the study of these two books. Now, 1 Kings ends with about 7 kings down the line. It comes down to the king Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was one of the few good kings that you read of this nation. But friend, there are certain spiritual lessons that we learn. And here is, I would think, and suggest to you, the real value of this study of this history. As I mentioned to you as we started back in the book of Joshua, and even from the time of certain historical facts in the Pentateuch. This history is given not just to give us an interesting history. History, to most people, you profit from it, you learn from it. It is a very interesting thing to study, to know what has gone on and why things are pretty much as they are. You can learn that from history. But the real value of this history is to see the significance of Israel. And God's choice of Israel, and God's providence over Israel, and God's guidance of Israel, and God keeping His plan in spite of the wickedness or the righteousness of the people of the nation. He did not let that behavior of those people, either good or bad, deter Him from continuing His plan and His design, His scheme, His purpose to bring about the Savior through Jesus Christ. And there are so many great and important spiritual lessons that we learn from this book. For instance, Solomon in his vision and asking for wisdom, he said, "I am but a little child." Now, that's not the kind of comment you might expect from a man that's just taken over the most powerful kingdom in that area. You wouldn't think that he would be of that disposition. But do we not see here his wonderful humility and the recognition of his dependence upon the power of God and how he bowed himself before God And oh, what a difference it would have made in the future of that nation if he had only continued to adhere to that kind of disposition. Solomon, as a young man, it seemed, was more wise than he proved himself to be as he grew older. The taking of wives, the bringing in of idolatry, was not the only transgressions that we read about Solomon. Solomon had him a tremendous cavalry. Cavalry. It's hard sometimes for me to get those two words. Horses. And he had all of these military might with horses. Well, that was against Jewish law. The kings were not to ride on horses. Of the Israelites, they would ride upon asses. That of humble dignity. But nonetheless, he had this tremendous stables of military horses, including many wives. The accumulation, his interest was so tremendous in the accumulation of silver and gold and his idolatry. And little wonder, when you have a father like that, you turn up with a son like Rehoboam. That's exactly the reason Rehoboam was so greedy and grasping and insensitive to the welfare of his people, that he would not grant them relief, and it was the straw that broke the back and broke the nation in two. And it was Solomon's fault. He planted the seeds for it. He had taught his son to be that kind of individual, and he manifested it when he became a king. And so we learn that we need to listen to experience. You know, brethren, God put parents over the home, not the children. Now, some of us don't know that, but that's true. God put elders over the church, not the novices. Now, that doesn't mean that those who are young have nothing to contribute and nothing to offer. That's not it at all. But age usually, especially if it is seasoned with the teaching of God, the experience of age must be listened to. And can teach us and can guide us aright where the lack of that certainly cannot and does not. Rehoboam made the great mistake. He listened to all of his buddies. He didn't listen to those who knew what they were talking about. We can learn from that. And so we see Rehoboam's folly. By the way, as you study through Jeroboam, and then after his son that followed him was Nebat, and he got killed. And then came a king named Baasha, and he took over the throne, and he was reigned a little while, and then he got killed. And then here comes somebody else, and they aspired to be the power, and so that almost like, you remember some years ago when down in Mexico, a ruler would be a ruler in Mexico over 4 or 5 years, and they'd kill him or throw him out or overthrow him in some way? That's the way it was in Israel. The instability of their government, the instability of the power that ruled the nation, it contributed to their spiritual degeneracy. And as bad as Judah was, Israel proved to be worse. We learn all of this as we study this nation through whom the Messiah did eventually come. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll give a hasty review of 2 Kings, which continues the history of Israel through 1 Kings, and brings them down to that very low point where they are no longer even allowed to live in the land that God had given them. Because of their transgressions, they lost it all and were carried away. But this is where we'll stop in our review. Now, one final point. Can't you see how all of these books fit into the entire one story, one theme from Genesis through Revelation? You see what 1 Kings contributes, just like you saw what Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel contributed. Can't you see what 1 Kings contributes? And won't you be able to see what the rest of the books contribute in the unfolding of God's plan that He had before the foundation of the world to save sinful people such as we are? And without what God has done, there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. Aren't we grateful for God's scheme? And aren't we grateful for the revelation of it? and to see His wisdom unfolding right before our very eyes as we study. But dear friend, we must take advantage of that by coming to Christ. If you have not come to Christ, you are still lost. And there will not be any salvation for you until you believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Him. And then to enjoy the eternal blessings, to live faithfully while you're here upon this earth, to hear eventually those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're here tonight as one who has never come to Christ, or one who has come but wandered away,